Pastor Gary Connor welcomes you to this message from Christian Worship Center, located in Zillow, Washington. Christian Worship Center is shaping the lives of people and families through a vibrant church community and world-class educational program. Our passion is to impact our state, national, and worldwide community with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Get ready for this powerful message.
I want you to, I'm going to talk about a serious topic, and you're thinking, oh gosh, we're talking about such great things happening, and now he's going to blow it with talking about the worst thing we can even talk about. But I think it's part of the, I don't know if I'm going to make this into some kind of series. I'm not real quippy on titles, and Tom comes to ask me what the title of this is, and I don't know. Make up one for you, but it sounds good. Just write the unknown sermon or something like that, whatever. I'm not real quippy on that, and I'm not real good at setting up series and so forth, because I like to listen to the Holy Spirit and let Him share things with me. But there are issues that we don't always address as often as we probably should, and that's why some topics I don't address, but very seldom, but I do address them. And this is one of the topics that I want to address, because I mentioned last week about following Jesus. Do you remember that part of the message? It doesn't matter what the other brother's doing. He can stay until Jesus comes. You just do what I called you to do, is what Jesus shared with Peter, at the end of the book of John. And so that kind of sparked something in me about following Jesus. And what does it take to follow Jesus? What is necessary, and what is necessary to be a successful follower of Jesus? And you can't do that in a single setting and a single message. And so this may develop into a couple more sermons, I'm not sure, but we'll let the Holy Spirit decide that. But I want to talk to you about sin. It's the topic nobody wants pastors to talk about, because when they do, everybody sitting in the pew starts feeling guilty. And the last thing I am is a pastor that tries to make anybody feel guilty. I feel like every Christian every person that has been born again and become a Christian, give their life to Christ, has an end with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. And I trust the Holy Spirit probably more than some of you trust Him with your own personal lives. And I trust the Holy Spirit not to be your conscience. You see, the bad thing about consciences is that they can be seared. They can be influenced by life experiences. And so we can, by choice and whatever and experience, we can get to the place where our conscience doesn't even affect us. And when we talk about conscience, we talk about that inner conviction that says or prevents us from doing things that violate that conviction, and therefore we try to avoid those things. But and I think initially we're very, very sensitive. I think God built us to be sensitive to things that may be wrong and not wanting to get involved in them. I mean, people that aren't even Christians have consciences. I just heard of a guy the other day that was involved in some kind of a criminal thing that turned himself in. And the reason he turned himself in was because his conscience was bothering him. Well, I don't know if the guy's a Christian, if he's involved in a crime. I'm pretty sure he's not. I don't know. But I don't know how many of you Christians go out and rob banks and mug people. I don't know. But I found that very interesting. People have consciences, but I do also know that people can refuse to listen to your conscience long enough, and you're going to sear it to where it doesn't bother you anymore. Am I correct? If you continue in a sin or an activity that is not encouraging or supporting of your convictions, your moral convictions or other convictions, and you're involved in that, if you continue to do that, before long your conscience is not affected. It doesn't even speak to you anymore about that issue because it's fruitless. And I think that's a very important point, because I want to talk about sin. And I want to talk about sin the way Jesus talked about sin. There's things you need to know about sin, and it's not that you don't know them. You already know these. I just want to confirm these things for you. And I want you to walk out of this church this morning with great confidence. And hopefully by the end of this message, you will have gained maybe a perspective you didn't have. Maybe God will open up something in your mind, your heart. And I'm just assuming, I could be wrong, but I'm just assuming that everyone here is a sinner. Two people confessed right there. We got three. Okay, we got a few of us that will fess up. And you say, well, wait a minute. When I became a Christian, all my sins were... Yes, I know that. But by nature, you are a sinner. And you are inclined to sin. And it is only your conscience and the Holy Spirit and the teachings and commandments of Jesus Christ that probably cause you to avoid most of the sin problems that people face. And so I want to deal with the sin issue because I think all Christians should deal with it. I think you deal with it in a couple of ways. One is to come down to an altar and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and come into your life if you've never known Him. And if you have known Him and are a Christian and you've done something wrong that is really bugging you and bothering you, the Holy Spirit is convicting you about it, then I think the way to do that is come back down to this altar. Do your first works over again. Ask Christ to forgive you. And I assure you by the end of this message, you'll understand how positive that really is. Oh, it's negative to sin. There's no doubt about it. Not a one of us here that serves Christ wants to. We get ourselves caught up in emotional situations, and I realize that, you know, sin happens. But it doesn't happen by accident. That's the important thing to remember. Because one of the ways to have quick access to Christ and a renewed forgiveness is to accept the fact that sin is not accidental. Oh, I mean, you may back out of your driveway and run over that lady pushing the cart. That's really not a sin. That's an accident. Amen? But you follow what I'm saying? So there's not a sin that's committed that is not committed by choice. Hello? And what is important about that is that it is also a gauge in our lives. It becomes a gauge for us as to where we stand with Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? I said sin in our lives is a gauge of where we stand with Christ. No sin, I'm with Christ. If I have sin, there's a bit of a problem. And the reason is because sin, first of all, separates us. It separates us from God. It becomes a dividing, it becomes a wedge that prevents the free flow of relationship and love with Jesus Christ. Am I making sense? I think we're all aware of this. We were probably told that when first time we knelt down and asked God to forgive us. We were made aware of the fact that we're all sinners, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that. But when we give our hearts to Christ, there's a transaction and a transformation that takes place. It's undeniable. Or how can you explain a radically wicked, crazy, debaucherous person coming and asking Christ to forgive them and come into their lives, and suddenly they walk purely and righteously before God and are not even the same person? How do you explain that? There's a transformation that takes place. There's a renewing of the mind, a renewing of the heart. Your passions, your desires are not the same as they were once. You have now been renewed and become a new creature, a new creation in Jesus Christ. And based on that, I want to approach this topic this morning. And you don't have to turn here. I'm just going to go right to it because I won't have a whole lot of time if I stop and read all the scripture. But you can take a note, write down where it's at, and you can observe it. But there's two famous stories. I've used them as illustrations many times for a lot of points I want to make in a sermon. But I want to address the fact that God, sin is a great separator, separates us from God. It also disqualifies us for many of the blessings and many of the things God wants to do in our lives. It disqualifies us because God is not going to reward sinful actions or disobedience. He's not going to reward that. But He will bring you back around to the place where He can reward and bless you, not for sin, but for living righteously for Him. And the third thing, continuing in sin destroys relationships. Amen. Continuing in sin, whatever the sin might be, it doesn't matter. I mean, you might... You know, there's the typical sins, drugs and alcohol and, you know, and debauchery and all those kinds of things that we point a finger to and say these are all bad. And there's a lot more, and I don't have time to get into a lot of that, but think about it. If you continue to be a drinker, it's going to affect and probably destroy and ruin your relationships with most of your family, most of your friends, and maybe your spouse or whatever. Am I correct? The reason I know that's a fact is not because I'm condemning people to drink. I was a drinker myself. I never was a good drinker, but I really tried hard. Most of the time I was Ralphing it. Does anybody know what ralphing it is? Okay. And so I'm not picking on anybody, because you see, it doesn't matter what sin you did before you came to Christ. They're all the same. I mean, we would look at them and view them, oh, that's horrible. Killing people is more horrible than stealing a guy's cow. Well, yeah, but the result is that you'll still go to hell if there's sin in your life. Hello. And so it doesn't matter what the sin was before you came to Christ, but it does matter after you come to Christ. Are you still with me? And so when we discuss this issue, I want you to realize that regardless of what other sin, it is destructive. It is something that I can look back into my own life and say, that was destroying me, because I continued in that. And where it was leading me, it was ruining relationships all over the place. And I want you to know something. There's not a vice on this planet that is worth more than your family and your friends and your loved ones. It's not worth it. It's not necessary. Most sins are not necessary. It's like, I don't have to have alcohol to survive. I do have to have relationships to survive. Am I making any sense here this morning? And so I want us to know the problems with sin, and it doesn't matter what the sin might be, but it does destroy relationships, and eventually it destroys lives. I was watching last night, just kind of caught it, kind of debriefing after. It was probably not the best debrief I've ever experienced, but I got interested in it, and then I had to watch it to the end, and I felt bad about it after I did it, not for myself, but for the person. And it's just the story of Liberace's. Now, you may not have appreciated his music or his flamboyance and all of that, but he kept secret his gay lifestyle until his death, and then it was discovered that he had full-blown AIDS. And so I'm thinking to myself, the continuing, the non-stopping, the refusal to stop this sin in his life. And I don't care what your opinion of his lifestyle was, or whether that's sin or not. In the Bible, it's clearly defined as sin. But here's the point. He refused to stop at a time when it would have been helpful. And it eventually destroyed his life completely. And I assure you that all sin, I don't care how innocent it appears, how non-severe it might appear, it is still going to have these same results. And that's very important. And so I want to talk to you a couple of situations in the Scriptures, but in the book of John. I'm not going to, the final Scripture you can look up if you like to. It's in the second chapter of the first letter, the first epistle of John. It's going to be there, and we'll turn to that in a little while. But I want to talk about two stories that are very famous, and I've used them in illustrations to make points lots of times. But there was a situation where this guy was infirm. What the exact infirmity is, we don't know, but it was such that it debilitated him and prevented him from having the strength and the ability to get into the pool of Bethesda. Does everybody remember the story of pool of Bethesda? Jesus goes there. There's a guy been laying there for 38 years. Well, I don't know if he laid there for 38 years, but he came back for 38 years to try to be in the pool when the angel stirred the waters, because the first one in the pool, you remember the story? First one in the pool, their infirmity, the blindness or whatever it might be, would be healed. And so my guess is about the time that angel's supposed to come, there's probably crowds of people waiting to get in. And Jesus comes to him. He sees him there. And you remember the story now? He sees him there, and he comes up to him, and he heals him. He asks him, do you want to be healed? Or what's your problem? Well, he makes an excuse like everybody else does. And I think that's an important point. How many times has God wanted to do something in your life? Probably most recognizable on your way to becoming a Christian. As the Holy Spirit begins dealing with your life and dealing you and to draw you to Jesus Christ, I think that becomes most definable when you are being drawn by the Spirit and all that kind of thing. You have a tendency to make excuses. And even after you become a Christian and God asks you to do something, you can come up with some pretty good excuses as well. Amen? But and you can go through the Bible and see that's part of human nature. But interestingly enough, the guy's at the pool, and his excuse, he said, you want to be whole? You want to be healed? You want to be made whole? And he says, I'd love to, but I got no one to throw me in the pool when the angel troubles the waters. And so eventually the story is Jesus heals him. not only heals him, whatever the infirmity is, because there's a difference in healing and being made whole. Okay? That's true physically, but I want you to also understand something. It is also true emotionally, and it's also true spiritually. Very good thing to know. Every part of you can be infirm. Every part of you, body, soul, spirit, can have infirmities. And it takes God's delivering power to make you whole. In fact, most people that become Christians still are not whole. I would just say that somebody here in this church, and I'm not going to just blate out your name and address and all that kind of thing, because I don't know, but I know God knows, but I would probably guarantee you that there's people here this morning who have been a Christian for a while, but still have some wounds, some infirmity in your spirit, your emotions, which would be your soul, that prevents you from just letting go and letting God do and have every bit of you. Amen? And so for a long time, you as a Christian will struggle with the idea of acceptance by Jesus Christ, forgiveness by Christ, non-condemnation by Christ. You struggle with those things because in your spirit or in your soul, you are still infirm. You have some kind of infirmity. And God has probably for a long time tried to work that in your life and tried to minister to that in your life, and you've resisted him to the point you've been like this guy laying there 38 years, making excuses and becoming comfortable with your infirmity. How does that infirmity perhaps manifest itself? So there's all kinds of emotional and spiritual infirmities, but let's put it this way. How do you act as a Christian? Are you loving? Are you kind? Are you merciful? Are you compassionate? Do you use all of those fruits of the Spirit to the benefit of Jesus Christ and His kingdom and the benefit of your life and other people's lives? Or is it that you criticize, you condemn, you pick people apart, you backbite them, you tell others about, you gossip about them? Which one is the right spirit there? Who has the infirmity? The guy that's loving and kind and merciful, or the person that's critical and religious? Somebody's got an infirmity. Does that mean that they never were saved? No, that doesn't mean that at all. They know Christ. But this guy's down there, let me get on with my point. The guy's down there, Jesus makes him whole. And then Jesus kind of just slips off into the crowd and is gone. I don't know about you, but religious people have problems. Did you not know that? Religious people have problems because they're not faith people. And I can prove that by that very story. If you turn to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, you'll read the story that I just related to you, and you'll discover that this man is a religious man. First of all, he believed that the angel troubled the waters. And he's obviously a Jew. And so he's been trained in the Jewish religion. So he's a religious man, and so what do religious people do? They make excuses for things they don't understand. They rely on the religion, are you with me? They rely on the religion more than they rely upon God. And so you've got a whole crowd of people there that come up to him and they say, "Hey man, who healed you? This is Saturday. What are you doing walking around carrying your bed? That's a violation of the law." Now, wait a second. How convoluted are religious people? How convoluted are they? Here's a guy been there 38 years. Now he's whole. He's walking. He's a living, walking miracle. And yet they're going to condemn this guy because he's carrying his bed, violating the Mosaic law. Do you understand why God is perplexed sometimes with us? I think God even shakes his head and says, "What's the matter with these people? I do a miracle and they just..." That can't be God, because Jesus is actually the devil in the flesh. That's what they said. And so what happens is Jesus looks for him. This is the coolest thing about Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand that I just observe him. There's just nobody cooler than Jesus. And what he does is he searches the guy out. Think about this. Guy gets made whole. He's got a whole new life ahead of him. He's got to readjust to everything. Everything. He's got to get a job. That's a big adjustment, amen? And so Jesus seeks him out. That's the coolest thing about Christ. He not only will allow the Spirit to draw you to him, and he will not only transact in you a wonderful forgiveness and a changing of your heart and your life and give you, just set before you a brand new life. I'm going to tell you, I received Christ when I was 18 years old, and I needed a new life by that time. Some of you may be a little later in life, but whatever. You needed a new one when you got it too. And so he seeks him out. He finds him in the temple. That's why I know he was a religious person. And so Jesus comes to him on the sly. What does he say to the guy? He said, now you've been made whole. You know what he says? Go and sin no more. Listen to me. This is a unique story. He tells him, go. God has visited you. God has made you whole. The guy doesn't understand that God is Jesus in the flesh there. God has made you whole. Therefore, on the basis of the fact that you've been reconciled, you've been made whole, your body is complete now. You're no longer an invalid. On that basis of that miracle, go and sin no more. That tells me a couple things. One, it's possible to go and sin no more. And two, it's based on a very serious, very real thing that has happened in your personal life. I don't sin or try never to sin in my life because of what Jesus Christ did for me. And based on that miracle, I live my life trying to follow him and live my life in a way that pleases him. Do I please other people? No, nor do I try. Because it's an impossibility. I try to please Christ. Therefore, I live my life based on the miracle I received from him. Listen to what else he tells him. This one will sober you up, Jack. He tells him, go and sin no more. My question is, before I get to the next part of the statement, my question is, what is the sin this guy's committed? Is he an invalid because of his sin? No, I don't think that's necessarily the fact. It may be a fact, but I don't think so. It's the fact that the guy laid there and had no faith. Because faith will move the hand of God. My question is, you make an excuse like, I would love to be whole, but I've got nobody to help me into the water. I got a question. Who helped you to the pool? Now, that's no great profound theological point, but stop and think. It's an excuse. Faith moves the hand of God. If you trusted God and believed God, God would send somebody. And you'd get in the pool. And so, by the mere fact, maybe because he keeps going, Jesus seeks him out personally. Makes him whole. Seeks him out again in the temple, tells him, go and sin no more. Then what does he say? Lest a worse thing come upon you. I don't know about you. I'm not drunk now. I'm sober. That is a sobering statement. Go and sin no more lest something worse comes on you. Now, if Jesus Christ tells you that, we look in retrospect to that scripture and we see it very clearly. The guy who's having Jesus say it to him does not fully get the gist, I'm pretty sure. But you and I do. We read the story. We understand if you continue in this sin, worse things are going to happen. Now, that's not a condemnation by Christ, nor is it a prophecy or a prediction. It's just common knowledge. If you continue in this sin, it's going to destroy you. And worse thing is going to happen to you. I would like someone in this church who's been a sinner, which is all of you, to try to dispute that point. Because I when I was sinning, I was getting worse, and getting worse. And had Jesus Christ not intervened in my, had Jesus not sought me out while I'm laying there lame in the brain and every other way, had he not sought me out, eventually I would have destroyed my life. A worse thing would have come upon me. Whenever God visits your life, and he'll visit every one of you, if he hasn't already, he will. And if he has already, he will still continue to visit your life. But when Jesus visits your life, he has some expectations. And the first one is, go and sin no more. Don't do this anymore. That's a pretty direct commandment, don't you think? And one of the qualifications of, if you read this through even to the next verse I'm going to share with you, if you read those chapters with you there, you'll discover that Jesus tells these folks that if you follow me, you'll be walking in the light. You'll have direct exposure to God. God will make himself real to you. And third of all, you'll discover that your life begins to take on the traits of the Lord. You begin to show kindness and love and gentleness and meekness and all of the attributes Jesus had. You'll discover along the way that you're beginning to demonstrate those things. And so one of the things that I've tried never to do, and that is to condemn people. I don't agree with sin in people's lives. I don't agree with sin in my life. And my wife certainly doesn't. And she has a good left hook to prove it. And so she encourages me to live for the Lord. I'm teasing. But with the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll begin to see that the transformation that takes place and the continuing in Christ and not sinning, you will discover that Jesus begins to recreate himself in you. That whole new creation is the nature of Christ changing us to be like Christ. Now that says some things, and I hope to get to that this morning because I want you to walk out of here with some great hope. But let me quickly go to the next verse that I want to talk about. This is one I even used not long ago in previous sermon. And that, in fact, last week I used some of this situation to describe this. And that's the second time Jesus addresses sin directly. Any other time, Jesus doesn't talk about sin. He heals people, sets them free, and their immediate response to him is adoration and love and commitment and devotion. Just like you when you found Christ. Amen? Now listen to this. There's a woman caught in adultery. That's the second story. It's in chapter 8 and verse 11 of the Gospel of John. Woman caught in adultery. Try to make the story as brief as I can. She's humiliated. She's brought before Christ. And here's the deal. The people that brought her to Christ didn't care whether she committed adultery. That's not the point. What they wanted to do is use an absolute to trip up and to trap Jesus Christ in his teachings, to prove that he was wrong, prove that he was a liar, prove that he wasn't God, prove that he wasn't sent from God. And so they grabbed this poor woman, caught in adultery. Now, I don't know, I don't peek through people's windows to find out what's happening, but how do you catch somebody in adultery? Catches her in adultery, drags her, not the guy, drags her before Jesus Christ, not because they want to deal with this woman's sin, because we want sin out of here, we don't want it to influence other people. That's not the issue at all. They want to trap Christ so they can humiliate him. And if he's teaching false doctrine, have the same sentence as the woman caught in adultery. You teach false doctrine, you get stoned also, according to the law. Hello? You're all stayed up late last night? And so, here she is, caught in adultery, set before Jesus Christ. Hey, what do you say about this? The law of Moses tells us, hey, that this woman should be stoned. Jesus says nothing. I just admire him. He's just great. Says nothing. Says nothing about it. They've got all the evidence. They've got the proof. They've got the law. What is Jesus? He's in a hard, between a rock and a hard place. Amen? So how do you address it? If he says she's guilty, then she's going to get stoned. And he's a participant in it. But is that what God wants in our lives? Bring us to a point where we're guilty enough to where we can get fried? That's not the God I know. And yet, if he declares her not guilty, he violates ancient law and history. How can he win? You know how he wins? He does nothing. Doodling around, looks up to the crowd. He says, okay, I don't deny it. Well, he didn't even say this. But in what his actions, he's saying this. I don't deny that the law is right. I don't deny that she's guilty. I don't deny any of this. Well, let me ask you something. Those of you that have absolutely no sin, you throw the first stone. That's pretty good. You got to give him some credit. That's gunslinger stuff. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, give God a hand for that. Praise the Lord. And so, doodle around. One by one, they slip away because everybody's a sinner. Everybody. Except Jesus Christ. And he's sitting there doodling. He asks her, where are your accusers? She looks around. I have none, Lord. By the way, those statements are not just written there. When she says, I have none, Lord, there's a reason she says, Lord. Something's happening in here. She's not quite sure yet, and it's not complete yet. It's not done. But it's happening, and he's the one. And he's defending me. He's doing something to help me. And she senses that. We sense it when we read it. And Jesus, looks at her and says, neither do I condemn you. Gosh, those are great words. Great words. Great words. Neither do I condemn thee. Then what does he say? Go and sin no more. This is a little different. This is a little different than the man at the well. He isn't emphasizing the hypocrisy of the guy. He's emphasizing the compassion of God. Go and sin no more. Based on what you're experiencing right here, let that be the impetus. Let that be the motivation. Let that be the drive in you. That you live up to what you're experiencing here. You're being forgiven by God Himself. Go and live up to that. Sin will ruin that. Sin will tarnish that. Sin will disqualify you. Sin will separate you. Go and sin no more because I want to have a relationship with you. I want you to love me because I love you. I'm not condemning you. I'm forgiving you. What an awesome story that is. And it's probably one of my favorite stories because I identify with sin and worthy to be stoned. But it's the conclusion of that story that impacts us the most. Because it's exactly what Jesus Christ offers to all of us. How many of us before we were Christians walked around with guilt in our hearts? Walked around with self-loathing because I can't break this cycle I'm in. I can't break the way I'm living. I'm almost addicted to the way I'm living. And I've tried to stop and I can't stop. It seems to overwhelm me. It seems to overtake me. And you know, James hit it right. He hit it right. And it's convicting when he writes this. And he says that we sin when we are drawn away, not by the devil and not by the temptation. But we sin when we're drawn away of our own lust. In fact, Jesus clarified it, man. If you have it in your heart, you might as well have committed it. Still with me? And so James is pretty clear, man. This is a personal choice. I sin because I want to. And so if Christians today are struggling with issues in their lives, something that would cause them or motivate them or lead them to sin if they followed it, first of all, they stop following Christ if they start following their own will. You see, lust is a desire to do something that you know is not right. Hello? Boy, it gets awful quiet when you're talking about sin. I want to show you some things that I think are awesome. Let's turn over to the scripture I recited for you. It's in the first epistle of John, the second chapter. And I want you to realize some things. Something that you need to get solid, you need to resolve in your life if you're a Christian struggling with a sin. Because Jesus is the liberator. Jesus is the transformer. Jesus is the Savior. And He Himself said this, came not into this world to condemn it. Why? Well, it's already condemned. But that through me, that they might have life and life everlasting. Listen to what he says, John, the author of the two scriptures I've already referred to. Second chapter, listen to this. You can't get more endearing terms. This guy's talking as a grandpa, because he's old enough when he's writing this. And as he does it, he's writing to these church people, and it's to be circulated amongst all the churches. He says this, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Hey, listen, the whole Bible, that's the message of the whole Bible. I wrote this Bible, this is what God would tell you. I wrote this Bible, and I've preserved it through the ages, that you might not sin. Wow. What kind of God does that? Because I want you to understand something about the nature of God before I read the rest of that verse. God is righteous. All of His judgments, all of His thinking, all of who He is righteous. God is holy. He's pure in every aspect of who He is. There is no shadow of turning in Him. There's no darkness, for He is light. And if you want to know Him, you must be holy also. I am holy, therefore you must be holy. How does the unholy stand in the presence of a holy God? You would melt. Were it not for His mercy, which is the other attributes of God. He is merciful. He is kind. He is long-suffering and doesn't want anybody to perish. Man, with motivations like that, that sounds like a pretty good God to serve. Sounds like the God I want to be following after. Yet how do you reconcile both of those aspects of His nature? I've got to have things righteous. I've got to have them pure. I want to have a relationship with them, but they have sinned. I cannot relate to them. He sends His Son, who's exposed to sin, who's tempted to sin, and yet is without sin. Now I understand sin. Well, God knows everything. He knows the future and the past and the present. Yes, He does. He knows every option, every variable. He knows everything. And if a variable changes today, He knows what that affects the future. He knows all that. But He never sinned. How could He know what sin does to people? He can observe it. He can also condemn it and judge it. Or He can't yet let the other side of His nature temper judgment with mercy. He does that because overriding both His righteousness, listen to me, overriding His righteousness and His mercy, greater than these is the love of God flowing to those He loves. Whether they reject Him or accepting, His love is being poured out to all of them, and it overrides the righteous. How did He override the righteousness? He came down, sent His Son, come down into the flesh to experience exposure to sin. Could Jesus sin? Absolutely could have sinned, but did not, because there was a higher calling, and that was to be pure so that you and I can have the mercy and the hope. Hello? And so Jesus tempers the righteousness with the mercy and overwhelms it with the love of Jesus Christ. Amen? And then John, by the way, this is the guy who writes about himself in his own book. You know, you're writing a story about Jesus, yet you write about yourself. How did he write about it? The disciple that had his head on the chest or the breast of the Lord at the Last Supper. This is he who loved the Lord. That's how he describes himself. What happened to this guy? I'll tell you what happened. Listen to what he says, and it'll illustrate what happened in his life. Are you still here? Chapter 2. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. I prefer you not to sin. God prefers you not to sin. God's nature is against sin, but he has made provision. Listen to what he says. And if any man sin, God's going to fry his hide. Oh, no. I'm sorry. That was some other preacher. If any man sin, we... Now listen, note the change of person here. I write unto you, little children. And if any man sin, we... What's he saying? John had lived long enough by the time he wrote... Am I getting carried off on rabbit trail? Sorry. John had lived long enough, experienced life long enough as a Christian to be able to say this. What advice I'm about to give you is from personal experience. I'm going to give you some advice. It's the advice I give you because it's what God taught me in the things that I've experienced in my life. Do you think John was perfect? No. Was he a great apostle? Yes. Was he the receiver of the great revelation on the Isle of Patmos? Absolutely. But he was a man, like unto you and I, with the same temptations, same inclination, same nature. We all are sinners, except we are born again by the power of God. Still sinners, but we're saved. Amen? We have an advocate, someone who stands in my place, someone who defends me, someone who points out that there might be a good thing in this person's life, and I think that might be his relationship to me. I am the advocate, Jesus Christ would say. We have an advocate with the Father who judges, the Father who shows mercy, the Father who loves. Our advocate to the Father is Jesus Christ, the righteous. How? Why does he describe him as the righteous? Because he did everything right to get the love of God right to your heart. That's the righteous Jesus Christ I know. He does not condemn me. He came not into this world to condemn me or to make me feel guilty or make me walk around with all of this fear and anxiety and guilt and shame as a Christian. I failed God. I didn't pray 30 hours a day. And I didn't go out and witness 50,000 times a week. And all the things that we feel guilty about. I didn't do this right. I kicked my dog when I should have kicked the cat or whatever your problem is. I don't know. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why is that awesome for you and I? Why? The description tells it all. He's righteous because he stands before the judge, the eternal judge, our Father, our heavenly Father, and he stands beside him at his right hand or sits depending on the situation. And when we make error, when we sin, when we blow it, he says, Father, doodle, 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 doodle. Guilty. Doodle, 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 doodle. Judgment is needed. Punishment is needed. For every sin, there must be a punishment. There must be a reconciliation. There must be a propitiation done by God. Otherwise, we cannot get forgiveness of our sin. And Jesus Christ says, Father, gosh, I've already paid the price. Let's apply the blood to this one. Let's set him free. Let's not condemn him. Let's forgive him. How do you deal with the situation of sin? How do you resolve it? How do you get it worked out? How do you take care of sin in our lives? Christians, We live with the greatest hope and don't even use it half the time. That hope is that we have an advocate. We have a propitiation. We have someone who pleads our case and shows us mercy and sets us at liberty and then begins to build in us some interesting things. We now walk with confidence. I've been forgiven. Am I better than you? No, I'm not better than you. Whoa, I like that. That was good. No, I'm not better than anyone else. But I am forgiven, and I know I'm forgiven, and I'm a child of God, and I will remain a child of God. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's stand together, shall we? And I'll try to bring this to a conclusion. God has been so rich this morning, and He's ministered to our hearts in such great ways. And today we're going to have a prayer at this the end of this session with you. And I want to base this on what we have already experienced in Jesus Christ. I think we should be conscious of not only what it cost, but also who paid the price. And I think we should be conscious that while worship was going on this morning, some of you felt led to come up for special prayer. I would never discourage that. Because I think Jesus comes and visits us there, wherever it might be. And while we were praying, our worship team led us into the throne room of grace, into the presence of our Heavenly Father. And I'm pretty confident that the Father looks down and is well pleased with your worship this morning. And how do I know that? Because people felt it when we prayed. In their heart, they knew God had heard. They had coupled together as two or three praying about a particular issue, and they walked away from the altar with the confidence that God had answered and is going to work things out. That our great advocate, our great propitiation, the one who pleads our case before the Father, is also going to be the provider and answer our prayers and our petitions. Then we had an opportunity to give to the Lord in gratitude. Then we've heard His Word. And His Word, we've described what sin is and the destructive force it is, but we've also described the great power, which is greater than the power of sin, to liberate us and deliver us. And so I want us to pray this morning, not as a total conclusion to the message or the presence of God, but I want you to join with me in thanking God for the perfect work He has done in you. Are you perfect? No, that's not what I said. But the work in you is the perfect work of God. What's the result? Some of you are kinder. Some of you are more loving. Some of you are more long-suffering. You begin to take on the attributes of your God. Amen? Let's pray that way this morning. Can you pray with me? Father, right now, as we bow our heads and we acknowledge who we are, and now we acknowledge also who You are by nature, and what has motivated You has not been Your righteousness or even Your gentleness and meekness and mercy side of You, but it has been the motivator that has motivated through the ages, Your love for Your creation. Loved us enough to make us a new creation. You loved us enough not to leave us the same, lost in sin. But You have eradicated sin in our lives by showing mercy to us. Father, we come to ask You to hear our cry one more time. For those of us that may have failed You throughout this last week, whatever it might have been, Father, I just plead their case. I plead for the blood of Jesus Christ to be applied to all of us this morning, renewing our commitment, perhaps even birthing us afresh who've never known You. But Father, we look to You this morning. Not as a harsh God, a harsh judge, that you have all the rights to do that, but a loving God who pours into us that very love that transforms us. God, we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for your Son and for your Spirit that you have left with us to continue to minister to our lives and keep us safe in you. We bless you this morning and thank you that you have forgiven us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Now I want you to walk out of here not as a sinner, but as a saint, forgiven by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's give him a hand for that, amen? God bless you.
For more information about Christian Worship Center, visit us on the web at www.cwczilla.org. We'd love to see you in person at 204 Shane Road, Zilla, Washington, 98953.